I continue, my dear ones, with the epilogue of the Book of the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation. This epilogue does, of course, repeat certain positions from the book as a whole, but it also has points that are so full of meaning that they will not let us move any further down to finish this book. We find ourselves at the 11th verse of the last chapter. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still, and he that is holy, let him be sanctified still, the one who does injustice, let him still do injustice. The one who is filthy, let him still be filthy. The one who is righteous, let him share in virtue and righteousness, that is, in holiness, still more. And the one who is holy, let him become still more holy. Perhaps this position will seem strange, at least the way it is expressed, but it is not an exhortation. To say, that is, that the one who does injustice keeps climbing still more steps of injustice. Without any doubt, this is not a matter of exhortation. Andrew of Caesarea notes. Did he speak these words to exhort men to injustice and filth? God forbid. Rather, keeping the disposition free from compulsion, he says, let each man do what pleases him, as far as he has gone. I do not force the will. But it is as though he wanted to say, since the will is without compulsion, let each one do what pleases him. This is the meaning of, let him that is filthy be filthy still, let him that is unjust be unjust still, let him that is righteous do righteousness still, and let him that is holy be sanctified still. Now, to help us understand this, the prophet Ezekiel notes, thus says the Lord, let him that hears, hear, and let him that is disobedient, be disobedient. This passage is precious to us. And so I will ask you, pay close attention to it. It is parallel to what Christ said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. This implies that the one who does not have ears, that is, the one who does not want to hear, let him not hear, because the one who goes to hear a word does have ears, he hears, his ears work. So when the Lord says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, it means that the one who has no ears, who has no hearing, let him not hear. That is, if he does not want to hear, let him not hear, and if he wants to, let him hear. And what is the connection? Isaiah, speaking of the desolation of Babylon, writes, the faithless one goes on being faithless, the lawless one goes on being lawless, meaning that the city will remain unrepentant, even though its end is drawing near. You see, the faithless one goes on being faithless, the lawless one goes on being lawless. And we have a marvelous passage from the prophet Daniel right above this point, and it refers to the last things, which is why I told you to pay attention. It is a passage of real interest. It is most useful for us. Daniel says, in the 12th chapter, verse 10, 10, many shall be chosen, and made white, and tested, and greatly sanctified, and the lawless shall do lawlessly, and none of the lawless shall understand, but the wise shall understand. When, he says, the end will come, then the righteous will be chosen out. They will be brought forth, they will be made white. By the tribulations, just as when we put materials into the furnace and fire them, the very bricks of the furnace, when we begin the firing, are black, but when the furnace is fired through, they become white. So, he says, the righteous will be brought forth, they will be made white through the tribulations, they will be cleansed, the fire cleanses within the kiln, they will be purified greatly, but the lawless will be turned aside into more and greater acts of lawlessness. The impious will not understand how much has been prophesied, but the pious will understand everything very well. This is what the prophet Daniel wants to say here. But let us pay attention. It is important, as I explained to you. St. John the Evangelist, in the passage before us, sets this position in two pairs that have a rhythmic cadence. The first pair, the unjust and the righteous, the second pair, the filthy and the holy. The unjust man is the unjust, set against the righteous, the unjust in the broad sense, and the righteous in the broad sense, and it means the one who sins or the one who is false. But false in what matters of the faith? The filthy man comes to give a more specific interpretation of the matter. So then, the one who does injustice and the righteous one, you know, righteousness in Holy Scripture means holiness. in the broad sense, it is not righteousness in the narrow sense. When we say the righteous of the Old Testament, it means the saints of the Old Testament. In this broad sense, these are the ones who sin chiefly in the matter of the faith, while the others are the ones who sin in the matter of piety. That is, they are impious. The filthy man, with his counterpart, the holy man, the filthy in the moral sense, means the one who sins chiefly the sins of the flesh. In contrast to the holy man, which means the one who is blameless in the moral sense, both negatively and positively, who does not commit the act of sin and lives a life of holiness. In any case, the meaning of the whole passage shows that the people of the earth are spiritually divided into two camps, those who are pious and are sanctified affirmatively, and those who are impious and are defiled. Likewise, he says, between the two camps, there is a chasm which is constantly growing larger. The one group goes continually toward holiness, and the other continually toward impiety and toward filthiness. That is the meaning of the word still, the yet more. And so, as the one group draws away from the other, they make the chasm wider and wider. If we were to take just one part from the whole passage, "Let the Holy One be made holy still, my beloved," we would have a great deal to say. In these last and difficult times we are living through, there is no other way to keep our holiness except to keep increasing it. Think of it as a law of economics, if you like. If you want to preserve your capital, you have to keep growing it. If you stop growing it, it will begin to dwindle. In the same way, if we truly want to grow in holiness, or rather to hold on to holiness at all, we have to keep increasing that holiness. This, my beloved, is the meaning of what the Word of God commands us and says to us. He will keep drawing further and further away from God. His apostasy will grow greater and greater. At the same time, the faithful must keep drawing nearer and nearer to God. Do you know what this means? That there must be no relationship at all between these two camps. There must be no relationship between the holy and the pious on one side and the impious and the defiled on the other. The one will not open a dialogue with the other. No dialogue at all. They will not say, "Come, let us talk things over." Because if they say, "Come," then the ones who will be wronged, the ones who will suffer loss, will be the holy. There is no need for dialogue. They want the others to change, yet they themselves are sealed shut and they cannot be corrected. Their "come, let us talk it over" does not mean that I will explain to you what the spiritual life truly is. Rather, it is meant in the sense of beginning to water down our wine. Take care, my beloved. Presumably, you are spiritual people, since you fill these halls and listen to the Word of God, which you love. Presumably, then, you are pious people. If we want to preserve this piety of ours, let us not flirt with the world. Let us not flirt with impious people. Let us not try to make overtures to them, because we will be corrupted. On the contrary, we should be increasing in holiness and in virtue, if you ask me. But why does God allow this coexistence to exist? Not a coexistence of manner, but of place. Not a coexistence of manner. We simply share this world together, one group alongside the other, so let it not surprise us. Remember the parable of the tares that the Lord told. When in the field sown with wheat the tares also sprang up, remember, those farmers, the workers, said to their master, "Let us go and weed the field." And the Lord said no to them. And he said to them that strange word, "Let them grow together. Let both the wheat and the tares grow up together. One grows, and the other grows too." Through the parable, you have grasped the meaning of the words, "Let the just one become more just, the holy one more holy, the impious one more impious, the defiled one more defiled." This is what it means. One grows, the other grows. And so we grow in the same space, in the field of this world. But anyone can easily tell them apart. The wheat is wheat, the tare is a tare. The tare cannot become wheat, nor can the wheat become a tare. What matters is that the whole thing lies under our own free choice. How do we want it to be? If we want to remain in holiness, we will remain, and we must increase. Let no one say that demonic thing, for it is demonic. And unfortunately, this demonic thing is even preached. Many times it is preached, even from the pulpit, this demonic. Which is this, that holiness has certain limits, that spirituality is what it is, that it has a fixed shape, and that this shape of holiness is closed, a closed form. My beloved piety has no fixed shape, and piety is always increasing. So do not listen to anyone who says we have arrived. No, we have a constant, an ongoing need for continual increase. Notice what the prophet Daniel records. All the lawless will not understand, but those who have understanding will understand. What does this mean? The impious will remain unsuspecting of this mystery of lawlessness that is being worked out, which the Antichrist will be carrying out. Unsuspecting. And if we go and tell them, if we try to lift them out of their unawareness and make them suspect what is happening, most of them will not understand us. The lawless will not understand. The prophet says they will not grasp it. But the discerning, the devout, will understand. The devout will understand. The devout will perceive the reality of the times, and they will be watchful. Here, my beloved, lies the wisdom that is in Christ. We say, who is a clever man, who is clever? Of course, intelligence can be something we have selectively. Someone may be a very clever man in his business, yet not be clever in his social relationships or in his spiritual life. Of course, this selectiveness is not a good thing. A man, if he is clever, ought to be clever all round. His mind is sharp, but he will be judged by the quality of the things he cares about, so that we may see what true intelligence is. Suppose I am clever in my business, and I make a great deal of money, and spend nothing and keep piling it up. Might I not end up like that foolish rich man, who in the end will hear God say to him, "Fool, this very night they are demanding your soul from you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You know, my beloved, how people struggle, how they wear themselves out to make money. And then one day they discover that their life has passed them by. Isn't that a tragedy? They never enjoyed their life. They spent it in deprivation just to make money, to have something for the future. What future? And even if they don't die, they've grown old anyway, so now they hand it over to their children, but that doesn't really matter much. The ones who never worked for it will devour it quickly. They'll squander it, the children." Yes, exactly. St. John Chrysostom says this beautifully. And experience proves it true. But then, what is real cleverness? True intelligence. It is to understand your real interest, your spiritual interest. And what is that? Intelligence, true intelligence, is to understand your real interest, your spiritual interest. And what is it? It is your interest in Christ. It is what Daniel says here. And the wise, the understanding ones, shall understand. We will be able to study the season, the seasons, to know what is happening around us, and to grow in holiness. This is why I explained to you, let us not be inflamed, let us not be scandalized, let us not be swept along, because our age is a difficult one, because there are many who take the road of perdition, leave them to their road. What we have to do is exactly what they do. They grow in evil, and we grow in the good. And we must understand very well what our real interest truly is. Do you not think this is something we must really pay attention to? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to each one according to his work. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each one according to his work. Here it is, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ himself who speaks, and he wishes to declare once again the nearness of his coming, and also his character as a righteous judge, and as the one who renders the reward. In any case, the central point of the whole verse is the concept of the reward, the central point. Behold, I come quickly. He has already told us this several other times earlier, and throughout the whole length of the book of Revelation. And my reward is with me. So the central point is the concept of the reward. Essentially, here, in this passage, the concept of the reward has two sides. The first, pay attention to this point, is that Christ has his own reward, which is given to Christ by the faithful. The faithful are the reward of Christ. And the second side is that Christ gives a reward to the faithful, which is himself. Did you understand? I will say it once more. The first side, Christ will receive his own reward, which is the faithful. They belong to him. They are his reward. The faithful will receive their reward, which is Christ. He belongs to them. So here we see that the idea of reward has these two aspects. In this passage from Revelation, we clearly have both of them, and we're going to look at both, because it matters. The first aspect, that Christ has a reward, Isaiah writes, at 40:10, Behold, the Lord comes with strength, and his arm with dominion. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your Savior has come to you, having his own reward and his work before his face. And they shall be called a holy people, redeemed by the Lord. And you shall be called a city sought after, and not forsaken. Who is this that has come from Edom? In red garments from Bozor, he is beautiful, and so on. The Lord comes with power, with strength, and his arm with authority, with dominion, with lordship. Behold, his reward is with him. His reward, his own reward, and his work is before him, and his work is before him, before his face. Say to the daughter of Zion, to Jerusalem, say it to the church, because this Jerusalem is the church. Behold, your Savior has come, and he has his own reward with him, and his work goes before him. His work is right there in front of him, and he will call his people holy, the ones redeemed by the Lord. And you, O Jerusalem, O church, you will not be the forgotten one, nor the forsaken one, but the city that is sought after, and you yourself will be precisely the reward of your Lord. That this refers to Jesus Christ, my beloved. Listen to what it says here. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments red from Bozrah, so beautiful, and so on? A voice of one crying in the wilderness, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Who is this who comes from Edom? A voice of one crying in the wilderness. We know that these refer to Christ. Who is this who comes from Bozrah, from Edom, and whose clothes, it says, whose garments are red? It is the incarnation of God, the Word and his passion, the cross and his sacrifice. Most clearly then, most clearly Isaiah refers, my dear friends, to the person of the incarnate Son of God. That is, to Jesus Christ. And through Christ he speaks of his reward being with him. And who is this reward of his? Without doubt, it is the redeemed people, the holy people. This is his reward. On this point, Saint Cyril of Alexandria notes, by reward he means the fruit that comes from his death in the flesh. That is to say, Christ's reward is the fruit of the fact that he died upon the cross. For he said, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Therefore the economy is neither without reward nor without fruit. So then, the economy, which means the mystery of the incarnation, remains neither without a reward nor without fruit. So then Christ does have a reward. Hesychius of Jerusalem notes, interpreting the passage from Revelation, that the human nature which the Son of God took up, which he assumed into his own hypostasis, in return for the labors and the sufferings, it endured for the salvation of all, received as its reward and recompense that it should be worshipped together with God. To his divinity, since that human nature is inseparable from and undivided from the divinity, and likewise to be present together with him on the last day, when he comes to judge. What does this mean, this being worshipped together and being present together, and who is this reward of his? Pay attention, what is the labor of God? The labor of God is his incarnation and his sufferings, culminating in the cross. This is his labor, this is his work. What now is his payment? The payment of Jesus Christ, that he be paid for what he gained. What did he gain? You redeemed us from the curse of the law by your precious blood, and so on. You redeemed us, that is, you gained us. You paid the price and received your reward. What is your reward? Your people, as Isaiah says, the holy people, redeemed by the Lord. This is his reward. Not honorific veneration, but worshipful adoration of the first mystery of the Holy Eucharist, of the first Holy Artos, of the body and blood of Christ. But, as Hesychios of Jerusalem says, his reward and his recompense is to be worshipped together. That is, he received as his reward that he be worshipped not only as God, but also as man. That is, his reward is that his human nature, too, be worshipped. And not only that they be worshipped together, but also that they be present together on the last day of judgment. What does it mean? This being present together, this being present together. It means that both are found together, which two? Both the divinity and the humanity. That is, He judges not only as God, but he judges also as man. This is the wage that is human nature gained these things, this veneration, and that is the Son of Man, as the evangelist Matthew tells us, he will come to judge the world, when the Son of Man comes with the holy angels. It does not say God, it does not say the Word, it says, the Son of Man, this is his wage. That his human nature is glorified together with the divine, and that it shares in the judgment that God will carry out. This is astonishing, my dear ones. It is truly astonishing, which means that, as Christ says, he says to us in John 5:22. So this is his wage with respect to his human nature, because his human nature toiled. Christ sweated, Christ hungered, Christ grew warm, grew cold, grew weary, and was wearied by the journey, and he was crucified. So he has his wage, and his wage is these things, together with the fact that he gains his people. They are his possession. This is why the Apostle Paul also says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God, of the Holy Spirit, and that you do not belong to yourselves? For you were bought with a price. What does it mean? You were bought with a price. Christ redeemed us, my dear ones. He redeemed us. We are his possession. We are his wage. Everything I have told you, the Apostle Paul says, in the Epistle to the Hebrews 1-9. It is the eternal wage of Christ, for, listen, but to the Son, says the Father, your throne, O God, that is, unto the ages of ages. Here God is in the vocative, your throne, O God, unto the ages of ages. But if he were God only, then he would always have the throne. Yet it refers also to the human nature, a rod of uprightness, the rod of your kingdom. You loved righteousness. This is meant with respect to the human nature. You loved holiness with the human nature. This is what righteousness means here. And you hated lawlessness with the human nature, not as God. Therefore, for this reason, God, your God, anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. For this reason, O God, your God anointed you, Christ. Creo, Christ. He anointed you with the oil of gladness. That is, he proclaimed you the anointed one, Christ, above your fellows, above your companions, the apostles, and the other people. It is the great wage of Christ. Have you ever imagined that Christ has a wage? But we have the other side as well. The other side of the wage, it is the toil of the laborers whose wage is Christ. Christ has us as his wage, and we have a wage for our own toil. We have Christ as our wage. This idea, like the first, is diffused throughout Holy Scripture, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. My dear ones, this idea is everywhere. But before I analyze, under this aspect, what the wage of the faithful is, it would be good to clarify the matter of the wage, because it has met with much misunderstanding, both from philosophy and from the worldly mindset in general. As you will know, Kant accused Christianity, because in its ethics it made use of the wage, the reward. That is, Kant seeks the good as not dependent on God or on other motives. Kant wants the good to be autonomous, independent of God. He wants the good for the good's sake. To do the good, not because God says so, nor because you will have some wage, but to do the good simply because you love the good, nothing else. And consequently, this view of Kant's was regarded as superior with respect to its motives, and so the ethics of the gospel are supposedly condemned at this point. But if the gospel puts forward reward and wage, do not the people outside also accuse us? My dear ones, you go on and look for the kingdom of God, you self-interested ones. Would that we really did look for it. Why do they not accuse us of being self-interested in our jobs, in our businesses, in our money? After all, if the gospel puts forward reward and wage, as it is understood, we must investigate how exactly it is understood. Nor will that be a wage either, follow closely. The notion of a wage contains the notion of justice, and therefore it expresses the justice of God. What does wage mean? I worked, so I will be paid. So when we speak of a wage, we have the notion of justice, and I say it once again, and therefore, here we have the expression of the justice of God. So, the first point, the righteousness of God. Thus God is not confined to the realm of love. For we always speak of the love of God, but he extends also into the realm of righteousness, for his attribute, or his energy, as righteous, is an inalienable attribute. It belongs to him. No one can lay claim to it. Thus we see something else as well, that the idea of righteousness is inseparably bound up with the idea of freedom. I work freely and I am paid freely, because if I am not free, I will work but I will not be paid, as were the slaves of antiquity. Slaves are not paid, they worked, but they were not paid. Consequently, we now have the idea of the wage. The wage carries the idea of righteousness and the idea of freedom. God leaves man free to act positively or negatively toward the gospel. Do whatever you want. But God does not want it, and it is also not to man's benefit to stand negatively toward the gospel. It is not to man's benefit he can. Take note, he can. But it does not benefit him. God gives the possibility for man to be able to, but he does not want it. This is why the Apostle Paul says, we might call it a classic formulation, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permitted to me, but not all things benefit me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. All things are permitted to me, but I will not become a slave to anything. I will not be brought under the power of anything. This is the meaning of evangelical freedom, not the licentiousness that we have outside. This is the meaning, as the possibility of both good and evil, but also as my own choice. Of the good alone, because God wills it and this benefits me. So in this sense, the righteousness of God enters in the sense that he will praise the good and reward it, but he will also condemn evil and punish it. So in this sense, righteousness and freedom are bound together. The wage is a recompense. You give and you receive. And so it is the concept of justice, as I told you. Christ's wage for the labor of his sufferings is the faithful Christian. And the faithful Christian's wage for the labor of his struggle is Christ. And so a new element enters, the element of love. We have, then, three concepts that complete the meaning of the wage: justice, freedom, and love. When love enters, the flaw of self-love vanishes. There is no self-love left. John Chrysostom writes this most beautifully as follows. It is in his homilies on Romans, his fifth homily on Romans. He says, greater is the reward. If you do not act in hope of a reward, your greatest wage is when you do not hope for a wage. Listen, your greatest wage is when you do not hope for a wage. Let us love him as we ought to love. That is, let us love Christ as we ought to love him. For this is the great reward, because this is our wage, to love Christ. So the concept of justice enters, and the concept of freedom. He does not mean justice without freedom, and the concept of love enters as well. Thus, the Christian, as Clement of Alexandria says in the Stromata 7:12, says, the Christian gives a wage of knowledge, and so honor to the teacher, by abstaining from evils, and by the working of what is right. What wage do I give to Christ? By abstaining from evil and doing good. This is the wage I give him, the wage I give to Christ. And what does Christ give to me? Himself, his kingdom. But his kingdom is not separated from Christ, for where Christ is, there is his kingdom. So then he gives me himself, that is, his kingdom. Saint Isidore of Pelusium, without making the good autonomous, notes in one of his letters, the one who truly loves virtue knows that even without recompense, this virtue is itself a wage. If you love virtue, then this very virtue you possess is your recompense, without your remaining in autonomy. In this sense, my beloved, the wage is set forth by the gospel as a matter of justice, love, and freedom. Indeed, all three of these characteristics are expressed wonderfully in the parable of the hired laborers. If in the morning a certain master finds some laborers has no one hired you, how much do you want to work in my vineyard? A denarius. Go into the field around 10 o'clock. He finds some others. Has no one hired you? No. How much do you want? I will give you a denarius. Go into the field. At midday the same. 1 hour before the day's wage is finished, he says to some last ones, go, and I will give you your due. Go. The hour of payment came, and he paid the last ones first. And what did he pay them? He paid them, my beloved, a denarius. The first one said, we worked the whole day, so now he ought to give us more, since you give a denarius to those who came an hour ago. He gives them a denarius, and they think he'll give us more. But he gives these last ones a denarius too, and their faces soured. And there in the parable the Lord says, friend IP. He calls him friend Findin. I am doing you no wrong, my friend. I am not wronging you. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't we settle on one denarius? Take what is yours and go. Take your denarius and go in peace. Wasn't that our agreement? This is what I'm giving you. But I wish to give to this last man the same as I gave to you. I want to give this last one, who has only just come, as much as I gave you. What is that to you? Or am I not allowed to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is it not permitted for me to do what I want with my own possessions? And here, my beloved, is exactly where the justice of God lies. What did I agree with you for? A denarius. And you know what the denarius is, Suvin. It is the kingdom of God. Wasn't that the very thing we agreed on? What did I tell you? I didn't cheat you. And here too is the freedom of God. But I wish to give to this last man the same as I gave to you. Or am I not allowed to do what I wish with what is my own? Don't I have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? This is my freedom. And still more fighting. Further, that he gives even to the last one a denarius, and to him the kingdom of God, this now is the love of God. So the concept of the wage, my beloved, has in the gospel these three dimensions, justice, freedom, and love. This is the meaning it has. Those whom the mind of the world cannot grasp go so far as to accuse it because there is a wage at all. Of course, we must say that the work of man, set beside the work of God, is not even reckoned as work. What did God offer for me, poor as I am? And what do I offer to God? Is there any comparison? Is there a comparison? What do I do? Was I crucified? I did nothing, while Christ did so much for me. And yet, despite this, God requires, within the grace and the work of salvation that he provides, he asks for the work of man as well. And so at once, the matter of recompense arises. That is, the mutual wage. A typical example of all that I have told you, because perhaps you may not remember, as you leave, the things I have said, and I do not know whether I have wearied you, since perhaps today's subject was a little difficult. A small, typical example, which you will take with you and remember. It is the prosphoron, the offering bread of the faithful. When he takes it to the church, he does not take wheat, he takes bread, a prosphoron, and wine, he does not take grapes, he takes wine. Cabasilus says it most beautifully in his work on the Divine Liturgy. He says the following. We offer, under the forms of the bread and the wine, we offer our labor. We milled the wheat, that is, we made it into flour, we kneaded it, we baked it, the grape we trod, it was pressed, it became wine. Therefore, when we bring our prosphoron and our wine, we are bringing nothing other than our labor. Listen, we are bringing our labor. Our gift is from our labor. Some are right who say, I did not pay for it. I did not make it. It has no value. Indeed, then it has no value. The labor must be there. Of course, the labor can take another form. If I give money, that money I earned by working somewhere else. In this case, that is something inferior, but let it be. And what will I receive from Christ? What did I bring him? I brought him a loaf of bread and a little wine. What will I receive? The greatest thing of all, his body and his blood. This, my beloved, is the reward, the mutual reward. Notice it well, the mutual reward. I bring him my gift, and he gives me his. He receives mine, and I receive his. He receives me, and I receive him. This is the meaning of reward within the gospel. This orthodox understanding of reward does not exist in this form among the Latins. They rest upon their own personal labor, upon their works, and upon the merits of the saints. This is foreign to orthodox spirituality. The Protestants, on the other hand, remain solely in the grace of God and not in personal labor. They do away with personal labor altogether. This is also why they dislike the epistle of St. James the Brother of God. They dislike that it speaks of labor, of work, of struggle, of virtue. So in this sense, my dear friends, the reward is now spread all through Holy Scripture. When the commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long, I am taking this commandment from Deuteronomy. Upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. What does this mean here? A reward. You will keep this, and you will have your reward. And there are the nine Beatitudes proclaimed by the Lord. At the same time, they also set forth a reward. What does it say there? Blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, those who are poor by their own free choice. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that they shall inherit the earth, and so on, and so on. And right alongside it, the reward is placed as well. The Lord said plainly, your reward is great in heaven, Matthew 5:12. And he goes on, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink in the name of a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. He will not lose his reward. The evangelist John tells us, concerning the first appearance of the Antichrist and the deception that is coming, in his second epistle, verse 8, look to yourselves, euro. Watch over yourselves, fort hung fonged, euro, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, that we not lose the things we have labored for. Do you see? The things which we have wrought, what we have worked for, this is the labor, the struggle of the spiritual life, the sweat of the spiritual life. But that we receive a full reward, that we receive the whole reward. Man's stance before God can take three forms: the stance of a slave, the stance of a hireling, and the stance of a son. The one with a servile mindset keeps the gospel, because God commands it. The hireling counts on the reward he will receive from the gospel. The son keeps the gospel solely out of his love for God. The first two remain at the level of justice. The first does not even reach justice. But the third, the son, possesses all three of these elements of reward. He has love as well. All three, of course, are legitimate. Notice this. All three are legitimate. But the last, phidamet. When one stands as a son before God, sivri, this is the greatest. This is why the Apostle Paul makes a point of it. He does say, of course, that he is a servant of Christ. But in reality, he is a son of God. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 5-9, we make it our ambition, whether we are at home or away, to be pleasing to him. We strive earnestly, look at this. These are buried words, this set aside word that is called philotimo, love of honor. You know, philotimo has died out of this world. It lingers only, cobwebbed, in a few people. We strive earnestly, he says, Ford, we strive with philotimo, before God, whether we live in the present world or whether we depart from the present world, that we may be well-pleasing, that we may give God joy, not out of reward, not out of duty, not out of servility, but out of love. And so, my beloved, this is how Christ comes, to render to each according to his work, to give him his reward. This is the meaning of reward. But let us look at a few more points, two or three, before we close this passage. When Christ comes to render to each according to his work, it is the hour of the great accounts, the great reckonings. Let us recall the parable of the talents. When he called for an accounting, tell me what you did. You received talents, YT, and you know, a talent is not only the gifts, the talent is also our soul. It is that according to the image which we received, a precious talent, and we are called to increase it, to carry it over from the according to the image to the according to the likeness. So let us bear this in mind. The rendering of the reward, we must say, is utterly personal. There are no transferable merits here. It cannot be passed on to other people. I cannot say that I have become very holy, and I will give you a little of my holiness. Holiness is not transferred, and therefore the reward, too, is utterly personal. That is why it says here, to render to each sabai, to each, to every single one tan fonje, according as his work shall be, as his work will be. That phrase, according as his work shall be, shows even the quality of the work. Whether you built with gold, with silver, with precious stones, or with reeds or hay, as the Apostle Paul says, what, I ask you, is the quality of your work? It shows even the magnitude of the work. Whether you yielded a work 100-fold, or 60-fold, or 30-fold. And it says, work in the singular to denote the unity of the spiritual life. You cannot do a work in one virtue here, and somewhere else limp in sin. You cannot be a fornicator, and at the same time merciful. Some think they can remain in fornication so long as they give alms. No, the work is one, and the reward is one. The Lord says that my reward is with me. It is with me, which shows that the true and eternal and unfailing giver of reward is Christ alone, and no one else. And finally, when the sacred evangelist uses the verb to render, apadunai, to render back, it shows this mutual reward, that which the faithful gives to Christ for his work, and that which Christ gives to the faithful for his struggle and for his work.